When we were on holidays recently, we met up with a friend of ours who lives in a regional centre in Queensland. And she lives in a share house with, I think, four other young professionals. And they're always coming and going because many of them do shift work. And so during the day, they're going here and there. But she told us how a little while ago, one of their housemates moved out. And a couple of months went by and they kind of realised that they better find out what happened to the house keys. Not her house keys, you see, but the house keys. See, there is only one set of keys to their house, even though five of them live there, because the house never ever gets locked. And so no one knew where the keys even were. Now, growing up, a friend of mine, his family lived just down the road, and you couldn't call him a latchkey kid, even though he went home and his family weren't there each afternoon, because their family didn't lock their house either. In fact, they didn't even know where the key was. It had been lost years ago because they never ever got used, and so they just had no idea where it was. Which also reminded me of a family I once stayed with in North Queensland, where you've got snakes and all kinds of feral birds and stuff doing the rounds. Their house didn't even have any doors, except for the bathrooms, not a door in the entire house. There was just a bit of a rope around the outside that kept the horses out, well, at least most of the time. Now, living in the city, we take our security just a little bit more seriously than that, don't we? We lock our doors, we put crimsafe on the windows, we make sure that we close the garage door. If you're part of the community groups on Facebook, even in this area, you'll see that there's actually quite a high level of break-ins around here. For some reason, people still leave their cars unlocked and often come back the next morning to find that everything valuable has been taken out of them. Now, I bet some of you are wondering whether you actually did lock the front door as you left the mall this morning now. Did you secure the windows on your way out? But most of us check, double check, we're sure, we're security conscious about our stuff because, especially living in the city, we know how easily it walks. Most of us know how to increase, how to take care of our physical security. But what about our spiritual security? How do we foster spiritual security? How do we make sure that we are secure in our hope in Christ? Is there anything we can do? What should we do? How do we bolster our spiritual security? We're continuing our study in the letter to the Colossians this morning. The Apostle Paul has written to the church in Colossae, and this is this letter that has been passed down from one generation to the next and now forms part of the Bible that we know as the New Testament. Now, we believe that the one true God has revealed himself in the Bible. And so studying this message, this letter, is worthwhile because we can learn as he speaks to us through the words that the Apostle Paul wrote. Now, last week, we saw that Paul is in the business of proclaiming Christ. His desire is that everyone would be mature in him, verse 28. And so he has poured out his heart and his soul into proclaiming Christ with every ounce of energy that the Lord has given him. But why? Why did he want the Colossians to grow in maturity? Why did he want to proclaim Christ so that they would become mature in him? He's working so that they will mature and have spiritual security. Because gospel maturity fosters spiritual security. Gospel maturity fosters spiritual security. Paul is laboring for the Colossians' maturity because he knows that that will help grow them in their gospel security. Now, he drills down the significance of this that it has for the Colossians in three ways. The spiritual maturity is worth fighting for. Spiritual maturity comes from the assurance of knowing Christ, and spiritual maturity means we stand firm. Now, how would you feel, I wonder, if someone wrote these words to you? Verse 1, I want you to know how hard I am contending for you. Other translations use the word suffering. It's a rather strong word, isn't it? Paul wants the Colossians to know how much he's laboring for them, how much he's even willing to suffer for them. And he wants to make sure that they don't forget it. He wants them to realize this, to know it. Doesn't sound very humble, does it? I'm writing this so you can be impressed and amazed by how much I'm doing for you, by my efforts for you. Well, no. That's not the reason that he's writing to them at all. He doesn't want them to be particularly amazed by what he's doing. He's not writing so that they'll be impressed. He's writing because of the goal that he tells us that he has. And that goal is there in verse 2. He's writing and telling them that he's contending for them. Why? Because he wants them to be encouraged in heart. Verse 2. He wants them to be comforted. He wants them to be strengthened in the gospel. See, the first sign of being mature is having a heart that's encouraged. Now, we often think that being encouragement is the fuel that causes people to press on. The encouragement is kind of what puts energy onto the flame so that they'll keep on burning. And that's true, but it's also a sign of maturity. See, being encouraged in your heart doesn't just mean that you feel good and you have a positive outlook on life. It does mean that, but it's more than that. It's being encouraged in the whole way that you're living, in everything that you're doing. See, we think heart, we think emotions. To particularly people with a Jewish background who would have been reading this, they would have thought heart, and they would have thought what we think of our brains, kind of the way that you direct your life, the way that you live, everything that you do. He wants them to be encouraged in the way that they're living their life. He wants them to know that they're thinking the right way, not just feeling the right way. And so if you're someone who's encouraged, then you're on an even keel, pressing on in the Lord. He wants them to know that they're going in the right direction. And that doesn't just happen. It takes work, hard work. It needs to be fought for, but not by the Colossians so much. Paul's emphasis here is on how he's struggling for them. The struggle's real for Paul. It's not so much that he's suffering in jail, though that's true. We find out in chapter 4 that he is in chains. No. The suffering he's going is the suffering he experiences as he fights for them. He tells them, I want you to know that I'm in your corner. I'm fighting for you. I'm working for you. I'm battling on your behalf. Now, we've seen a bit of what that looks like in this letter already. First of all, he's taken the effort to write to them, hasn't he? Today, we send people a text to let them know that we're concerned about them or that we're thinking about them. In the ancient world, you send a letter, and sending a letter was a big deal. It would often take months to get delivered. No postal service that just made it easy, bung a $1 stamp off on it, and Australia Post will deliver it whenever they feel like it. No. It would take months of hard work to get a letter there. He wrote to them because he was concerned about them. And not only does he show his concern from the fact that he's written to them, he also prays for them. And we saw that in chapter 1, didn't we? And not only does he prays thoughtfully, doesn't he? See, did you notice how back in chapter 1, he doesn't just pray, he says that he tells them what he's praying for them. He prays so that they'll be encouraged. He wants them to know exactly what he's praying for them. And that's a great model for us. See, when you're praying for someone, don't just tell them that you're praying for them. Tell them what you're praying for them as well. Isn't it encouraging, isn't it, when someone tells you, not just that they're praying for you, but when they tell you that what they've been praying for you. It's encouraging because you know then that they've been praying for you thoughtfully. They haven't just sort of been praying, dear God, please bless Johnny. They tell you that, you know, they've been praying thoughtfully and meaningfully about you. And apart from anything else, it tells you that they actually have been praying. They've been praying for you. It's not just a throwaway line. If people tell you what they've been praying, you know that they actually have been praying. So I reckon Paul's quite a good model for us here, telling us not just he has been praying, but must have been encouraging for the Colossians to receive this letter and to know how they've been praying for him. Would have made them secure in their faith to know that someone else is fighting for them. How good would it have been if you're one of the Colossians and here is Paul writing to you, telling you that he is fighting for you, that he is in the spiritual battle with you, that he's in the trenches with you. I wonder whether you know that there are other people fighting for you in your spiritual life. Do you have someone who's fighting for you, fighting for your maturity? Are there people praying for you on a daily basis? What a blessing when you've got that. Do you know that there are people who are watching your life and doctrine closely? See, if you do, you can press on with confidence, knowing that you're headed in the right direction, knowing that there are other brothers and sisters there watching over you. They're ready to point you in the right direction when you do slightly veer off course. It's a great encouragement, great blessing to know that others are contending for you, that they're fighting for you. Now, it may well be that you don't have anyone like that, and if that's the case this morning, then I hope that you'll go looking for people. You'll start trying to build relationships where others are contending for you. But it'd be easy to be really mopey about it, wouldn't it? Kind of like, oh, no one's doing that for me. Well, are you doing it for others? Are you fighting and contending for the faith of others? Are you spiritually in the corner for others, wanting and seeking and desiring that they would grow into maturity? That's how the local church is meant to work. We're meant to pray for one another and encourage one another, grow each other into maturity in Christ as we point one another to Him so that we might all mature in Christ. But not only does Paul want them to be encouraged, he also wants them to be united in love, verse 2, again. He wants the Christians to be working to the same end, fighting on the same team. Unity only ever comes from love. Certainly unity that lasts. So you can kind of patch over things for a certain amount of time, but sooner or later, otherwise the differences come out. Being united actually takes love. Working together for love, caring for each other. The only way you can be truly united is if you put others' needs ahead of your own, which is what love requires of us. Which sadly feels so often like not like the way that the church works. Sometimes it feels like Christians are lined up in a giant circle with guns aimed at one another's back, ready to shoot each other. See, we see this in the initial responses we often see from even prominent Christians on Twitter, in places like Twitter. Twitter might be great, but one of the problems with it is it allows people to have massive Barneys instantaneously, doesn't it? And for the whole world to see. And you watch on and you kind of wonder why. You tell you guys agree on 99.9% of things, and yet you're going at each other like cats and dogs, as if it's World War III over the 0.1% that you disagree on, as if it's a hill to die on. Churches sometimes fall out over big things, but most church divisions and splits happen over silly things. And it's because those silly things are treated as if they're the main thing. Churches have split over whether you should baptize people forwards or backwards. Apparently, it's a real issue. I kind of really, though, wonder whether that can happen when we love one another, when we grow to maturity and the unity that comes through love. Because, honestly, you have to then ask yourself whether it's really a fight of truth. So often our fights are presented as if they're fights for truth, but really they're just fights for pride. We fight over things where the scriptures aren't that clear. We don't fight over the main things, we often fight over the more trivial things. Friends, we're always going to have our differences. If you're looking for a church that agrees exactly with you, then you're going to be a church of one. And in my case, I doubt even that, because half the time I find I disagree with myself. So that's a problem. No. Maturity, though, is being so full of love that you put aside the differences that don't matter and you work out what are the hills to die on. Maturity means that you learn what are the things that are worth fighting over and what are the things to put aside. Because unity necessarily means compromising on something. To get on with other people, there are some things that you're going to have to say we agree to disagree over. And it is love that allows us to do this. And that's what maturity looks like. And so that's why Paul encourages them to be encouraged but also to grow in their unity and love. Now, Paul expands on this a little bit more in chapter 3. He calls the church to bear with one another and practice forgiveness. Love is what binds us together in unity. If you flip over to chapter 3, verse 13. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. That's what Paul's saying that the church should look like. That's what maturity looks like. Putting aside those differences, forgiving grievances, and above all, putting on love, binding us together in perfect unity. And it's not just Paul who's struggling for them for these ends, you notice. See, as we go over to chapter 4, we find that there are others who are doing exactly the same thing, like Epaphras, who's fighting for the Colossians' maturity as well. Chapter 4, verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends his greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. You see two things here. Firstly, it's not just Paul. It's not just their apostle who is fighting for them and spiritually contending for them. It's also Epaphras, who Paul vouches, is working hard for them, even though he's no longer with them. But secondly, it's not just for the Colossians. They're not just some special example. They're not the only ones who need to grow in maturity, grow in their security in Christ. It's the goal, I take it, for all Christians. Because he says that he's doing this not just for the church in Colossae, but also the church that's a little bit further down the valley, in Laodicea as well. It's his desire for the church in Laodicea to grow in maturity. In chapter 4, we're told that they're to swap letters that were sent to each of them. The one that went to Colossae is to be passed on to the church in Laodicea. His hope goes well beyond them as well. It's the hope for every Christian, even for those that he hasn't yet met in the flesh. People who he's never met before, face to face. He is working, he is contending, so that they will grow in maturity, so that they will grow in unity and love, and so that they would have encouraged hearts. Is that your hope for your brothers and sisters? Is that your goal for others here? Is your goal that every person in this room would come to maturity in Christ? Is that what you're working towards? Is that what you are laboring for? Can you say that you are struggling so that every person in this room would be encouraged in heart and would also have the unity that comes from love? And what about beyond the people in this room, to complete strangers, people you haven't even met yet? Paul was willing to fight for their spiritual vitality and security. Because spiritual maturity is worth fighting for. That's what Paul's saying here. Secondly, he's saying, though, that spiritual maturity comes from the assurance of knowing Christ. Spiritual maturity comes from the assurance of knowing Christ. I'm going to do something that I don't like to do particularly, and say that the way that the NIV deals with that with verse 2, I don't think is hugely helpful. I think in the second half of verse 2, Paul actually is coming up with a new idea rather than actually running on the same idea, which if you've got the NIV, it looks like. I think what he's saying here is that he also wants the Colossians to have the security that comes from the knowledge of Christ. They say that knowledge is power, don't they? Knowing Christ brings spiritual maturity. Assurance comes from understanding. It doesn't come from feelings. Feelings come and go. But understanding stays. Security comes from wisdom and knowledge. See, wisdom and knowledge are important. Do you remember Paul's prayer from chapter 1? He prayed that they would have exactly these things. Chapter 1, verse 9. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. His hope for the Colossians is that they would have knowledge and wisdom. And knowledge and wisdom is found in Christ. See, it's pretty clear in this letter that there were people who were at least tempted to want more. They wanted spiritually more. People are wired differently. Some people want a more spiritual experience. And so they go looking for some kind of spiritual knowledge that will give them more. I don't know, mid-2000s, you came across The Secret, Ask, Believe, Receive. They even reckon that it's based on Matthew chapter 21, verse 22. But their motto is, feel good, change your life. The law of attraction, that the thoughts that you have can actually make things happen in reality. The whole idea of This Secret, which really isn't so much of a secret at all and isn't new at all, is that you can make things happen in your life. That you, by just thinking about them, you can make them happen. And if you kind of come and join the club and if you learn this knowledge, then you will have success in your life. That your spiritual success will result in life success. Other people want rational experience. They want everything explained clearly and precisely. They want to know all the ins and outs of things. They want to see for themselves, and so they demand proof. Well, the answer to both of those, Paul would say, is that maturity comes from knowing Jesus. He is all that you need to know for spiritual understanding, and he is all the proof that you need to rationally believe in him. Because maturity comes from understanding Jesus. He wants them to have complete richness of understanding of Jesus. And that comes from knowing the mystery of God, who is Christ. By knowing Christ, you're going to find the full riches of assurance of understanding. If you want proof, then you need to look at Jesus. If you want to know that Christianity is real, then look at Jesus. If you want to know that God exists, then look at Jesus. The Jews thought that they got all the wisdom and knowledge that they needed from the law. But spiritual maturity isn't something that needs to be discovered by only a few or is found just in the law. It is found most fully in Christ. In Christ, God's mystery has been revealed. Hebrews 1 tells us, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the universe. Jesus is the fullest expression of God. He is the full expression of God's wisdom. See, in the Old Testament books, we have wisdom books. We have books like Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes that give us wisdom. But Jesus goes beyond that. He personifies wisdom. He shows us what it looks like to live and breathe wisdom. Now, not many of us are the kind of people who like get excited about reading all the legal jargon and fine print. So isn't it great that you don't need to? You don't need to go looking for the spiritual fine print. All you need to do is know Jesus, and then you will know all that there is to know. For in Christ are all the greatest treasures, all wisdom and knowledge. I suspect one of the problems is that we don't actually value wisdom and knowledge that much. See, the world's changing around us, isn't it? A large percentage of the jobs they tell us that are going to exist in 20 years' time aren't even around today. So I wonder how much we're influenced by the don't read the manual generation and the I'll be a CEO by lunchtime mentality. There's this sort of idea in society at the moment that if someone's been doing for the same job for a long time, that they must be a dinosaur. In the past, though, it was that if someone had done a job for a long time, then they probably had a bunch of wisdom. They'd probably gathered a whole heap of knowledge and experience. But we're kind of moving from the way we deal with information. There's no longer so much value placed on knowing things and growing in wisdom, but there's much more emphasis placed on being able to find it. We think that we don't need wisdom. If we need knowledge, well, there's a YouTube video for that. All we need to do is be able to access knowledge when we need it. But that's the problem. Because life doesn't work at the speed that you can always research or go and watch a Google video. In the real world, we don't just need wisdom out there that we can go and consult and find. We actually need wisdom in us. Wisdom is understanding reality from God's perspective. And that needs to come from him, from outside ourselves, but it needs to come into us so that we can interact with the world in the way that God chose us to. We don't just need to be able to find where God's wisdom is written for us. It actually needs to be imbibed into who we are. And anyone who grows in maturity in Christ begins to know that more and more. As we get to know Christ more and more, we grow in his wisdom and knowledge. To know the mystery of Christ is to know God. In him are all the treasures and wisdom and knowledge, which is why we need to remain focused on Christ. Spiritual maturity and security come from knowing him. See, where do you go to looking for to find security? Do you trust your family background that will give you spiritual security? Do you trust the fact that you come to church that gives you spiritual security? Do you trust in your good works to think that you'll be secure spiritually? What is it that makes you spiritually secure? What Paul wants the Colossians to be reminded of here is that only Christ will do. Only trusting in his death and resurrection will be enough for you, for your sins to be forgiven and for you to have newness of life. The only way you can be spiritually secure is by trusting in Jesus. It is only through faith in him, the one in whom all wisdom and knowledge are to be found, that we can be secure. So to be mature isn't then to be impressive. It isn't then to be particularly knowledgeable of yourself. Instead, it is to know Christ. To be mature is to know Jesus. To be mature is to accept what he has done for you, and to learn his wisdom and knowledge that is found in him alone. You don't need to go beyond. You don't need to extend past him. The beginning and the end is Jesus. But spiritual maturity also means that we stand firm. Point 3, verses 4 and 5. Spiritual maturity means that we need to stand firm. Paul's writing because he doesn't want the Colossians to be deceived. See, in some ways, this message that you can have assurance by focusing on Christ alone and nothing more, it kind of seems too simple, doesn't it? And Paul doesn't want them to be deceived. He doesn't want them to be trapped by fine-sounding arguments. Verse 4, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. Now, most of us aren't caught out by outrageous claims. We get that email from the Nigerian prince who wants us to have $9 million that he needs to move out of the country, and he's chosen you to help. And most of us see that, don't we? And we immediately recognize it for what it is, a scam, and we promptly put it in the trash. However, there are clearly enough people who are desperate enough that they actually fall for these scams, otherwise the scammers wouldn't keep on doing it. But before we get too carried away, patting ourselves on the back that we're scam savvy, don't forget that that's just a really obvious kind of scam. Other scams are much more sophisticated. I saw a scam this week that was much more sophisticated than that. Forget phone or email. I've gone back to snail mail. Here are two letters, one that actually comes from Telstra and that one that comes from a scammer. It's actually quite difficult to tell the two of them apart. The letter from the scammers threatened that people's accounts would be cut off, that they would be cancelled if they didn't ring up and confirm a number of personal details with Telstra. Can you tell the difference between the real envelope and the fake? Well, if you look carefully, probably. But what about if you're in a hurry? See, the most successful lies are the ones that are closest to the truth. We need to be careful, not of the really overt and obvious scams, but the subtle ones. Now, this applies, obviously, in real life, in actual money scams. I know of Christians who, even after they've been scammed by significant amounts of money, still can't believe when their pastor tells them that they've been done by a scam. Other pastors have told me that they've counseled people and who've been scammed, and the person's there and go, but but no, this isn't a scam. And they just can't believe it. How much more do we need to be careful of spiritual scammers and not just ones who are out to get our money? The good ones are hard to detect because they're the ones that sound plausible. They're the fine-sounding arguments. The more realistic the false teaching is, the better it works. The closer it is to the truth, the more dangerous it is. Interestingly enough, even Plato talks about the danger of listening to fine arguments that have no proof of them behind them. Be careful of hot air that doesn't line up with the Bible. Be careful that you don't get deceived. Hopefully you're not someone who's deceived, spiritually deceived this morning. Hopefully you're not someone who's listening to the fine-sounding arguments of others and being led astray. Arguments that are close to the truth but just slightly off, they're the most dangerous ones. But that's why Paul wants the Colossians to grow in maturity, so that they would be secure in their faith, so that they won't be led astray by arguments that are close to the truth but not quite there. That's why Paul writes, "I tell you this so that no one may lead you astray, or deceive you by fine-sounding arguments." Because he wants them to be secure because of their maturity in Christ. See, if you're firmly planted in Christ, when someone comes along and teaches a different Christ or a slightly different gospel, then you will be able to spot it. We need to be careful of the massive heresies, but even more careful of the fine and subtle ones that try to lead people astray. Which is why Paul reminds them that although he's not with them physically, he's still connected with them spiritually, verse 5. We know already from verse 1 that he hasn't met them face to face, but that doesn't mean that he's abandoned them. Far from it. No, I actually think that he's writing, one of the reasons he's writing to them is to tell them, let them know that he hasn't given up on them. He hasn't abandoned them, he hasn't forgotten them. Although he's unable to be with them personally, he's a little bit tied up as he writes, he's still working for them. He wants them to know that he's laboring for them, even though he can't be with them. See, the Christian faith is a team sport. There's no Lone Rangers here. But it's a team sport that transcends distance and even time. It doesn't all have to, they don't have to be in the one physical place for Paul to be working for them, to be struggling for them, to be contending for them. The spiritual connection that they have happens over distance. He doesn't need to be physically there to be working and laboring for them, to be connected with them. Now, I don't know about your inbox, but my inbox is full of missionary prayer updates. And if I'm brutally honest, there are some that I read more than others. There are some missionaries that you kind of take more interest in and you have a greater interest in. You kind of tend to follow them and remember them, and they're the ones that you really pray for regularly. They're the ones who you kind of feel like a connection with. You might not see them very often, but you know what's happening in their life and their ministry. And that causes you to pray for them daily. Whereas other missionaries kind of update you once every 12 months in a very generic way, and it is very difficult to kind of connect with them. But Paul has deliberately gone about making a connection with the church in Colossae. He's received information from Epaphras. He's doing his best to send Mark to them, the cousin of Barnabas. He sent Onesimus with them, one who was one of them, who could explain more about what he was talking about. Tychicus, who went with the letter as well, would tell them the news about what was going on with him. He's trying to build this spiritual relationship with them, even though he's distanced. But it's not just about having a relationship. He's using that relationship to contend for them, to work hard for them. And so he delights when he actually knows how well they're doing. This is one of the reasons that I kind of am not so convinced that there is this massive Colossian heresy that all the Colossians have fallen into and doing badly at. Because he tells them what he knows about what they're like in verse 5. He tells them that he's delighted in them. He loves how secure they are at the moment. He's excited about how disciplined they are. This is a military word. How they have order in armies. People aren't allowed to just walk all over the place and do whatever they want. You've got to follow orders and do what you're told. These guys are disciplined in that kind of way. They are firm in their faith. This isn't a church that's already infected, but it's a church that needs to resist in the future. And that's why they need to grow in maturity, because it is through maturity that they will maintain the security that they have in Christ. It will be by being mature in Jesus that they will remain secure in him and not be led to walk off in other places. So friends, I want you to take a spiritual health check this morning. How secure is your faith? How firmly grounded in Christ you are? Or we could ask the same thing a different way by asking, how mature are you? How mature are you in Jesus? Are you working to grow more mature in him and thereby secure your faith in Jesus? Maybe the answer for you is that I'm not mature in Jesus at all. And so for you, today has to be the day to start trusting him, to begin following him and begin to grow in maturity in Jesus, so that you might find that spiritual security that you're looking for. Because gospel maturity fosters spiritual security. That's Paul's hope for the Colossians, and it's his hope for us, that we would mature in Christ so that we would be found secure in him. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you for the way that you speak to us through your word. Thank you for the way that these words from the apostle long ago encourage our hearts. And we desperately ask that you would use them to grow us in the unity that comes from love. That you would grow us in maturity so that we would become secure in Christ. That we would have the assurance of knowing Jesus. So Lord, please ground our faith, grow our faith, so that we might go with our faith and encourage maturity in others. Please be in work at us by your Spirit, not just this morning, but as we enjoy morning tea together throughout the day and into the week. In Jesus' name, amen.